Please be seated. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 if you would. I trust that after Joe's teaching this morning, you will never look at the cross the same way again. And we are going to consider this morning the price he paid, the payment of the ransom in blood that bought us freedom from sin and death. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 7, it says, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven." Leaven is yeast. And leaven is almost always used in the Bible to describe something sinful, and that sin has a pernicious habit of spreading. And at the first Passover, and everyone since, they were commanded to use unleavened bread. And God always has purposes for what he does and how he chooses to describe and display things. Leaven, since bread was the most common element in their diet, would have been familiar to all of them. Many of us in the room today might never have seen bread made. We've eaten it, but we've never seen it made. That would not have been the case in the ancient world. They all would have understood what leaven is and how leaven spreads throughout a whole lump of dough. To purge means to clean out, which is what they were told to do for the first Passover, to clean out all the leaven from their homes, and they would have unleavened bread. That you may be a new lump, lumps for Jesus. I have been called a lump many times in my life. As ye are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Jesus Christ is our Passover. The first Passover was designed and implemented in such a fashion by God to show us what his Son would one day do for us. Turn now to Luke 18, if you would. We're going to look at the blood sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. And by the time the events of the crucifixion began to unfold, the apostles had been with Jesus for approximately 1 year, and they had seen and heard more than enough to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. What they had not understood was the nature of his mission. They missed that almost entirely. The requirements of a blood sacrifice by this Son of God was not even on their radar screen. In Luke chapter 18, verse 31, it says, "Then he, Jesus, took unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." All things. When you read the Gospels, the disciples did not understand all things. They understood some of the things that the Messiah would do, but culturally and religiously, they had been prepared for the warrior king Messiah in the line of David. Now, Jesus will be that type of Messiah. Read Revelation 19. But that was not the way he came when God sent him into the world. But that part of his ministry, although it is clearly revealed, and we've read here this week, Isaiah 53, it was clearly revealed, but it simply was not believed. Makes me wonder what I read and don't get. "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Then this verse 34, "And they understood none of these things." It just didn't connect. "And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken." They were so clueless, they didn't even think to ask questions about it. Many times in the Gospels, the disciples ask questions when they didn't understand something. Explain to us the parable of the sower, please. There weren't even any questions about this. The one thing that was said, and we didn't read it, it's in Matthew 16, when Jesus at one other time had explained he was going to be crucified, Peter took him aside and said, "Oh, it's never going to happen that way, Jesus." To which Jesus gave the response, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Talk about some stern reproof. You know, some people, they melt before you if you try to lovingly point out that they might want to do something differently. How would they react in your fellowship if you said, "Get thou behind me, Satan"? Turn to Matthew 20. Why didn't they get it? Well, aside from their expectations, which would have blinded them to it, consider their experiences. They had traveled with Jesus. They had seen him teach. They had seen him heal. They had seen him cast out spirits. They had seen him confound every one of his enemies. To them, Jesus was invincible. He was bulletproof. What are you talking about? Turned over to the Gentiles and crucified? Now, you've got to understand, crucifixion means something different to us than it did to them. You know why? Because we know the resurrection. Right. To them, crucifixion was the basest and cruelest form of execution reserved for the worst of criminals. The idea that their Messiah would be crucified was offensive beyond belief. It was so offensive, it was literally unbelievable. And they didn't believe it. Matthew 20:25. But Jesus said unto him, called unto him, and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." See, Jesus is going to instruct them on the true nature of his mission, something that they simply did not understand. And he starts off by giving them an example that they do understand. He tells them about the rulership of the princes of the Gentiles. Verse 26, "But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or be your servant." That's what we are called to do. You're probably familiar that at the time of the Last Supper, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, one of the lowliest jobs of a slave in a household. And Jesus did that. Again, graphically giving us an example of how our lives are to be. "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." Because, you know, of course, the apostles were always, you know, nitpicking at one another about who was going to be the greatest. Two of them even sent their mom to plead with Jesus about who was going to sit at his right hand and his left. Talk about lame. I mean, these guys that Jesus picked. Jesus had a sense of humor in the picking of the disciples. He picked somebody called Simon the Zealot. Okay, zealots were people who were zealous to overthrow the Roman Empire. And he also picked Matthew the tax collector, who worked for the Roman Empire. Okay, Matt, you and Simon, you're going to bunk together over here. Wouldn't be surprised if when he sent them out two by two, if he sent those two together. Jesus was constantly breaking down the barriers that people had between one another. We need to keep doing that. There are no barriers between us. There's no male nor female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile. We're all one in Christ. "Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to," or came not to be served, "but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Turn to Mark 14. The ransom here is not about kidnapping. There was not a ransom note sent to heaven. You know, "Dear God, if you ever want to see humanity again, send out your son. No tricks. Signed, split foot. Okay? The devil was not interested in trading Jesus for humanity. What he really wanted to do was add Jesus to his collection. And he could have been pretty confident at this point. At this point, he is batting 1,000 in dealing with humanity. Here's just one more. The first man he beat, he came to man at the apex of his promise and ability in the garden and defeated man with a simple conversation. Everything else is low-hanging fruit as far as the devil's concerned. Did I tell you to go to Mark 14? Good. So this ransom is not, as we would consider, a kidnap note ransom. This is the amount of money paid to free a slave. Slavery was an institution within the Roman Empire that was highly regulated. And you could buy your freedom, and your master would have to let you go. Unlike slavery as we are familiar with it in the United States, slavery in the ancient world was an economic, which it was in the U.S. as well, but it was strictly economic, and if the price of your freedom was 30 pieces of silver, if you presented that, you were free. And Jesus was going to pay the ransom. Often people in that culture would end up as slaves because of debts they had, unpaid debts. We had a long list of unpaid debts. We needed to be ransomed. Somebody would have to pay our debts. And in the ancient world, debts could not be paid 10 cents on the dollar. They were paid a dollar on the dollar. Somebody was going to have to pay that price. What could pay this bill? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Our Lord knew this full well, and he faced the implications of this ransom requirement, which he knew. He understood Isaiah. He faced this in the garden before he was betrayed. Mark 14, verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. Gethsemane was on the Mount of Olives, which was a higher hill than Mount Zion, on which the city of Jerusalem was built and the temple. So you could look down from the Garden of Gethsemane into the temple area, which would have been lit. Remember, they're living in a world lit only by fire. Lots of stars to be seen. Any point of light, any torch on the ground would have been well visible. And he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I pray." Have you ever had something in your life where you just knew you needed to get off quietly and talk to God about it? This is what Christ needed. And he takes with him Peter and James and John. James and John were brothers. Or Andrew and Peter were brothers. And began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he said unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." His soul was sorrowful. He had known for some time what he faced. But now the hour is struck. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. If it were, only if it were possible. He's not saying, "I don't want to do it." And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." What a prayer to pray for us. Turn to Luke 23. There was no other way. That's what Joe so wonderfully outlined for us. There had to be a blood. No sin is covered save by blood. In Luke 23, Jesus is hanging on the cross. He hung on the cross from approximately 9 a.m. until his death at 3 p.m. 6 hours is a very short amount of time to be on a cross. That's why Pilate was marveled that he was dead already. Death on a cross was caused by dehydration and exposure, and it would take days. The Romans left you on that cross to die slowly, often by suffocation, so that you would be a good deterrent lest anyone else would stand against Rome. Here's what happened on the cross outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, outside of God's holy city. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, from noon till three. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent or ripped in the midst. I'm sorry, chapter 23 of Luke, verse 44 is where I started reading. The veil of the temple was ripped, and we read in other Gospels it was ripped from top to bottom, indicating it was an action of heaven, not an effort of man. And God, as I said, likes to give us visuals. Those of you who went on the star walk last night understand that God made a huge visual for man to look and see the plan and destiny of salvation. The temple itself was designed and constructed and ordered by God to represent man's relationship to God, or man's lack of a relationship to God. It was built on Mount Sinai, which was flattened out, and it had a huge patio area. You've probably heard of Solomon's Porch. Solomon's Porch was on the east side of the temple platform. Then there was what is called the Court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could go up onto the Temple Mount. There was the Court of the Gentiles. It was separated by a wall called the wall was called the balustrade, which is simply a Latin word for wall. It was called the wall. What do we call that wall over there? We call that wall. And if any non-Jew crossed that, they were to be put to death. They, in fact, archaeologists have found a warning sign that went along with that wall. If you, cross this threshold and you will be killed. So there was the Court of the Gentiles separated by a wall, where you had the Court of the Judeans. You were still not in the building of the temple. Once you went into the building of the temple, there were two major rooms. There was the first room, which was the court of the priests. That was the outer room. And then there was this curtain, I believe it was 60 feet high, that separated the court of the priests from the Holy of Holies, which is where God dwelt. The high priest could only enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he had to enter with blood. And they used to put bells on the bottom of his robe in case he was unclean and was struck dead. And they tied a rope around his waist. So if the bell stopped ringing, they pulled him out. So what was man's access to God in the Old Testament? One high priest once a year into the Holy of Holies. What a visual God gave us in the temple. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil that separated God from his people, the Judeans, was ripped. The way to God was open. In Ephesians, we read about the middle barrier wall, which separated the Jews from the Gentiles, and that has also been torn down. What a visual God has given to us of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit, which he had just commended to God. Look at verse 46 again. When he had cried with a loud voice, what did he say when he cried with that loud voice? It wasn't the last thing he said. The last thing he said was to his Father, receiving his life, because Jesus knew that God would give it back to him in a resurrection. But turn to John 19, because I want to focus on what Jesus decided to cry with a loud voice. You know, as you read the Gospels, God had each of them written for a particular reason. All of what they say is true, but no one of them is complete. They are complete to fulfill the cause and purpose God had for that gospel, but they are not complete insofar as recording every detail that went on. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the king. Mark presents Jesus Christ as a servant. Luke presents Jesus Christ as a man, and John presents him as the Son of God. And those events were selected for inclusion. God was the editor of the Gospels, and they were selected for inclusion to illustrate those points, which fulfill various prophecies in the Old Testament. John 19:28, I digress a bit here. John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. He was thirsty. He wanted to lubricate his throat so that he could make a single loud cry that could be heard by those around him. You know, you don't have to talk loud to have God hear you. But he wanted more than God to hear him. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, and they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. What is finished? Ever since his parents had found him in the temple when he was 12 years of age, up until this very moment, he declared he was about his father's business. His father's business in this particular case was the redemption of mankind. It was now complete. There are a number of verses that you could turn to find out various aspects of his father's business. But we read the one that I want to highlight. Jesus came to be a ransom for us. Now, it is finished. It's interesting. It's a single word in the Greek language. And this very word, the word is tetelestai. And this single word is the word that a merchant would put on the top of an invoice when it was paid in full. That very word. Well, the Greek word is tetelestai, but you don't particularly need to know the Greek word. The English translation, it is finished, is a good translation of it, but it has a dual meaning. And since we know that Jesus came to give his life a ransom, the idea that it was now paid in full. Does that mean that there is any residual balance that you need to pay? His death was not the down payment for the forgiveness of sins. It was the full payment for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ is now a lifeless corpse hung on a tree. He was buried because of the love of a wealthy disciple, Joseph of Arimathea. What a person that must have been. He was willing to go before Pilate and therefore be unclean for the Passover to claim the body of Jesus Christ. He did not anoint Jesus for burial. He appears to be the only one who actually believed he was going to get up. If you're only asleep, you know, you don't, you know, when we do our horizontal hour, nobody anoints you for the grave. Why? Because we expect you're going to get up. The last at the tomb were the women who had been among his most faithful followers. Night fell and everyone was now gone. The disciples, for the most part, thought it was over. They were confused. How did he lose? How did this series of events come to pass? What was the central component of his mission? To pay a ransom so that we could be freed. He is our Passover. The first Passover was celebrated and followed by an Exodus. Jesus Christ is our Passover. His sacrifice is followed by an exodus, our freedom from the slavery of sin and death. In that song, In Christ Alone, all my debts were satisfied, all of them paid in full. Jesus knew that all this was part of God's plan, and that in laying down his life, he was paying the ransom for us. The price he paid was with his blood, which represented his life. What was he buying with that? This is what he paid. What did he buy? His blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, and his body was broken for us. What does this mean? He explained it to us in Matthew 26, the night he was betrayed, what has been called the Last Supper. And again, Jesus Christ gives us a visual. He gives us an association, something that we can see to remind us of something that we do not see. That's what God did with the stars. That's what God did with the temple. That's what God did with the Passover memorial to Israel. That's what God does for us in communion. The word communion, by the way, only appears in your Bible if you're reading the King James Version. The word communion is the same word as the word for fellowship or the word for sharing. We identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Joe concluded his teaching, I have been crucified with him, and nevertheless I live. We identify with the Lord Jesus Christ in his crucifixion, in his death to sin. In verse 26, it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it unto them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll look at verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off are made near by the blood of Christ. Picture the temple. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. The Jews were near, but not there. The Gentiles weren't anywhere close. We have now all been brought near. Why? By the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, the Jew and the Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That which separated the Jews and the Gentiles throughout the Old Testament has been destroyed. All barriers between men have been destroyed. Did you ever get a census form to fill out? I got the long form one time, and there were like 45 questions about how they wanted to drive down, to identify who I was. God identifies people in three ways. They're a Jew, they're a Gentile, or they're a Christian. God does not care about your ethnicity, the language you speak at home, your background, your race, your gender. God defines people by their relationship to him. That's the only thing that matters to God. Lots of other things matter to people. Nothing else matters to God. And I want to make sure that nothing else matters to me. At many times in my life, other things have mattered to me. I'd like to say I'm moving in the direction that nothing else matters to me. If you're a Christian, you're my brother or sister. If you're not, you're a candidate to become my brother or sister. If your sins have been forgiven, then they no longer define you. It says that we are no longer a slave to sin. Christ paid the price for sin and for the consequences of sin. What were those consequences? The wages of sin is death. There are a lot of intermediary consequences. That's the big one. We are no longer separated from God. We have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We are righteous. We are beloved. We are part of a family. All this is ours through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, made possible by the shedding of his blood. And we're going to share communion this morning before we go to our hour of power. So if I could have the people who are going to help hand that out. And Tom, if you want to play that one CD for us. Just some quiet music as we distribute the bread and wine. At the Last Supper, Jesus Christ made an association. That's what communion is, an association. One thing representing another. The bread and the wine representing the body and blood. Jesus Christ took the two most common elements of their diet and he made them a sacred memorial to what he was doing. And what did he want to show us? That our sins were forgiven and that the consequences of sin had been erased. Jesus Christ erased the stain that Adam had left all of us with. We're distributing the bread. I want you each to break off a piece of that. You can hold it until I talk to you, or not if you've already eaten it. There's no particular format here. And by the way, communion was not designed to be something officiated at by a minister or a priest or even a leader. You can take communion at home. You can take communion with your family. It was a memorial that every time you eat of this, you can do this in remembrance of me. How are we doing on the bread distribution here? Can you bring up a slat piece to me? I'd like to have communion as well. Thanks, brother.
Yep.
The bread that they did communion with was not leavened, was leavened bread, because it wasn't the Passover. I'd like to pray. And as you eat this bread, consider that the price of all of your shortcomings, your failings, has been paid. That the consequences of sin in sickness and death, in torment, in emotional pain, has all been paid. Father, thank you that we can remember what our Lord has done for us, and that we can make it real for us this day. And I pray in Christ's name, amen. Take and eat. We can distribute the wine now. It'll take us a moment to distribute the wine to this larger group of people. And when you receive it, I'd like you to hold on to it. I'm going to pray, and then I'd like you to listen to a song. And after we finish listening to this song, then we will partake of the wine. So, Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessing it is to share in the salvation that your Son has made available. And I bless this wine to our righteousness, God, and to all that we have in Christ. And it's in his name I pray. And turn this one up, Tom, if you could.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
This is so my hope.
you are dressed in white robes, not stained by sin. You are righteous before God. And as you take this wine, not only be thankful for that, but be aware of it as you leave here. Take and drink. I'm going to close us in prayer, and then I would like you, if you could, leave quietly to go to your hour of power, okay? Father God, thanks for this time together. Thank you for opening the eyes of our understanding to what Jesus really did for us. And I thank you, God, that you can remind us throughout all of our days that we are clean before you, that we are righteous before you, that we are beloved, that we are blameless, all because of the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen. God bless you.